Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Matthew chapter 28. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here. He is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." And that is our word this morning as we gather in his name. Heavenly Father, we rejoice with the risen Christ. We rejoice that we know him. We rejoice at the opportunity to worship him. We rejoice at the brothers and sisters you've called together here in this place at Calvary, Wichita, to worship with one voice. Lord, as we stand now and we lift our hearts and our hands and our voices to you, we pray that you would accept our offering of praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So good to praise the Lord this morning. Never a bad time to praise the Lord, but there's something special about doing it on Easter morning, on Resurrection Sunday, when the empty tomb reminds us of what the world tries to steal and tries to make us forget. We have amazing and abounding reason to rejoice. In fact, we have many reasons to rejoice. And as we look through 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning, Paul is going to remind us of several reasons for rejoicing in Christ's resurrection. The first reason that he offers, verse 1 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, is that the gospel that we have received, the gospel that we believe, the gospel that brings us here this Sunday morning is rational. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul is writing, we're kind of jumping in the middle of Corinthians here, but he's writing trying to straighten the Corinthians out. They were a little confused on a bunch of different things, but among the things that was confusing them was what the resurrection was all about, what it was, what it meant. So Paul's going to break it down for them. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." We spent a wonderful evening on Friday, Good Friday, just past, looking at some of the scriptures that Paul was referring to. Verses and chapters in the Old Testament written hundreds of years, in some cases of thousands of years before Christ, that anticipate in detail his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. We started in Genesis 3:15, where God tells the serpent that he will bruise Jesus' heel, but Jesus will turn around and crush his head. Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We began our sunrise service this morning in Psalm 16, a psalm of David that expresses the heart of Jesus. "My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." God loved Jesus too much to leave him in the grave. "You will show me the path of life." Jesus knew and was confident in God's presence, his fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's where Jesus is today, at God's right hand, interceding even now for you and me. We looked at those three passages and some others, and we could spend truly all morning just dissecting the Old Testament, taking it apart line by line, verse by verse, because literally the entire Old Testament anticipates the redeeming life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who Paul writes verse 5, was seen by Cephas, another name for Peter, in his resurrected body, and then seen by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all of the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Paul's acknowledging the fact that he's come kind of late to the party. He wasn't one of the original 12 apostles. But he says, I've seen with my own eyes the risen Lord, but you don't have to take my word for it because lots of other people have seen him too. He doesn't give us a complete list here. If we compare Scripture with Scripture, if we go through the Gospels, more than 13 separate appearances to various groups of people over the course of 40 days. But Paul's making the point, we don't have to rely on his testimony. There was the eyewitness testimony of literally hundreds of people who saw the resurrected Christ, and most of whom were still alive at the time of Paul's writing. So he says to the Corinthians, in effect, if you don't believe me, ask them. Because Paul's making the point, he reiterates it in verse 9, it's not about me. It's not about Paul the apostle. It's about what's true. And verse 11, he says, whoever you hear it from, me, them, someone else, the resurrection is historical fact. The resurrection of Christ Jesus was confirmed the way that all historical facts are confirmed by multiple independent eyewitness accounts, fulfilling the promise and the prophecy of God. There is for you and I today no good reason, in fact, to not believe. Because for you and I, we're even more than in Paul's day, the benefit of corroborating testimony. Corroborating testimony written by other apostles, corroborating testimony from unbelievers, historians like Tacitus and Suetonius and Josephus, who all say, yes, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And there's no written evidence, none at all whatsoever, from the first century that contradicts that, that suggests that in any way it was untrue, myth, fraud, legend, fable. On the contrary, we do have the evidence, we do have the record that dozens and dozens of disciples were willing to die, willing to lay down their lives, defending the truth of the resurrection. I like a good conspiracy theory as much as the next guy, but I'm not going to die for one. I've got my ideas about who shot JFK, but you put a gun to my head, it's really not that important. But the disciples were willing to die for the truth of the resurrection. No shortage of attempts to provide alternate explanations. It was a mass hallucination. They went to the wrong grave. The gardener confused them. The Jewish leaders stole the body. The problem with most of these so-called alternate explanations is that they don't hold water. And most are dissolved with one simple question, where's the body? There were certainly people in the first century that had a vested interest in Jesus not rising from the dead, had a vested interest in spreading mistruths and misinformation and discounting the most amazing miracle in the history of the universe. But the question that dissolves all of those attempts is, where's the body? Because if they had wanted, beyond a shadow of a doubt, to put to death the infant belief system of Christianity, if they wanted to shred all credibility, all faith that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ, all they had to do is say, there's the body, and he didn't rise at all. But they couldn't, because he was not there. He was risen. When we've ruled out all other possible explanations, logic tells us that whatever remains, however unlikely, must be true. And is it really all of that unlikely when you stop to think about it? The mathematician Pascal made the point centuries ago, life happens. Birth happens. So given that life happens and birth happens, what makes new life and new birth really so remarkable when we get right down to it? Isn't it the same miracle that we see every day? What makes it so improbable, especially in the face of so many eyewitnesses? The testimony of hundreds all agreeing, yeah, that's exactly what happened. He rose from the dead. For the joy set before him to rescue and redeem us from sin, Jesus endured the cross and the shame, and he bore God's wrath so that you and I wouldn't have to. And the 3 days later, he rose again. Let's rejoice. Verse 12, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. And we're found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sin. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished forever. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now, Jesus rising from the dead is exciting, but what is exactly going on here? What exactly does it mean? That's what the Corinthians want to know. That's why Paul is writing. And here he tells us that what it's all about is reconciling us to God, reconciling our soul to the Creator who made us. Now, if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, the Corinthians would have had a problem, and by extension, you and I would have a problem here this Sunday morning, because he promised to. I mean, the disciples didn't really get that, even while Jesus was saying to them in words of one syllable, on the third day I will rise again. He said it on multiple occasions in front of multiple people, but still they were a little fuzzy on the details. But we know, it's recorded in Scripture, he said, I will rise again. And here's the thing, if he hadn't risen on the third day, that would have cast a shadow over everything else that he said. That would have caused us to doubt and to question every other word from Jesus. Because anytime that somebody said, well, you know, Jesus said, anytime somebody tried to use that as an authority, as a foundation, there'd be the attorney over here saying, yeah, but what about the third day? What about that promise that he didn't fulfill? Well, objection, Your Honor. What does that have to do with anything here? Relevance. Goes to credibility. Overruled. If I promised you all, if I had promised last week, everyone who comes to Sunday morning service on Resurrection Sunday will get $100, you wouldn't be listening to me right now. And not just because you'd be outspending it, because I wouldn't have any credibility. If Jesus hadn't risen, we'd have no reason to believe his words. His words are, by extension, the words of the Old Testament that also predicted his resurrection, which would mean that we'd have no reason to put our faith in God's plan for redemption. None. It's the resurrection that proves to us that Jesus' death did pay the price. Jesus' resurrection is proof that God was satisfied with his death as an offering for our sins. It's possible, I suppose, that he could have died for our sins, bore all of that wrath, and just stayed in the grave. But here's the thing. How would we know for sure that that's what happened? I don't know if you've been following the story about the poor woman in Maryland who's held press conferences and issued press releases and told everybody that she knows and now everybody in the world that she's one of the Mega Million lottery winners. She's told everyone she's done everything except one thing, produce the ticket. And until she produces the ticket, she's sort of who Paul is talking about. She's pitiable. If Jesus hadn't risen, how could we be sure our sins were forgiven, and why would we act as if they were? If you applied for a job, and after a month you got no phone call, no letter, no email, no text, no nothing, what would you assume? It went to somebody else. No doubt somebody far less qualified and related to the person hiring, but still somebody else. Now, it's possible, isn't it, that the letter gets lost in the mail? Or that Verizon eats and swallows up your voicemail somewhere. But what are we going to assume? We're going to assume we didn't get the gig. And what would happen if we showed up for work anyway? Just run the big bluff, right? I'm here. Where do I start? Hope nobody will notice. If you show up with no letter of acceptance, or this poor woman in Maryland who shows up to collect the lottery with no lottery ticket, well, that would be pitiable. And what Paul is saying, verse 19, is that if Jesus is just about this life, if he's nothing more than a good teacher, we're pathetic. You and I here this morning, it's just sad. If in fact Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but fortunately, wonderfully, the opposite is true, isn't it? Verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead. And so we're not pathetic at all. We're not the most pitiable. In fact, we have the reason to be the most joyful because the empty tomb tells us, confirms for us that we have been reconciled. The empty tomb testifies to what we read in Romans chapter 5, that God, while we were yet sinners, demonstrates His love for us. God demonstrated His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Because while we were still sinners, God demonstrated His love for us at the cross. Let's rejoice in that for a few moments. He loves us. In verse 20, He keeps on loving us. Reconciliation is just the beginning of the story. There's more reason for rejoice here in this chapter. Paul continues right into the Corinthians and talks about our resurrection. Verse 20, we read that Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, meaning, implying, suggesting we will be resurrected too. Isn't that extraordinary? But that's what he means. It's exactly what he says. Since man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Sin came into the world with Adam. We're familiar with the story, right? But new life came into the world with Jesus, who we sometimes call the last Adam. We brought death on ourselves. We chose sin. But Jesus' resurrection testifies to the fact that He's not done. He's going to be the first of many souls resurrected. He's going to be the first of many brought back from the dead, each one in its own order. Verse 23, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at His coming. It's the second time in like three verses we've seen that expression, right? The first fruits. That doesn't mean prunes for breakfast. What is in view here is the Levitical feast, the feast of first fruits. All of the Levitical feasts anticipated in one way, shape, or form the ministry of Jesus Christ. Here, first fruits, the day after Passover, was the day that the first fruits, the very first crop of the harvest, was offered to the Lord. It was an anticipation of the bounty that was going to follow. Well, what a beautiful picture. What a beautiful anticipation, because Jesus rose on the feast of first fruits. He is the first of the bounty that will follow, the harvest of souls that includes you and I and everyone else who calls upon the name of the Lord. Today, yesterday, tomorrow, until Jesus returns. We who are His at His coming. And it gets even better. Leviticus 23, you don't need to turn there, but if you did, you'd remember and you'd realize that the offering for the Feast of First Fruits is not what we think of as an offering. No animals killed, no blood, none of that. It's simply a grain offering. It was a bloodless sacrifice. What does that say to you and I? Well, it makes sense in context because it was the day after Passover. They just offered the Passover lamb. There was no need at that moment, historically, for any further atonement. But the day after Jesus' death, our Passover lamb, there was no further need for atonement because Jesus took away the sin of the world. Paul goes on, verse 24, to talk about the very end of the story. He looks down the road after the second coming, after the millennial kingdom, and he said, at the end of all of that, then comes the end when Jesus will deliver the kingdom to God the Father and put an end to all rule and all authority and all power. He'll reign until He's put all enemies under His feet. But then, verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, technically, Paul is talking about what we covered a couple weeks ago in Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and we looked in the book of Revelation to that day when hell, Sheol, as we call it today, is cast into the outer darkness. But until then, people are going to still live physical lives, and we're going to still die physical deaths. But all of that and what follows and the history that Paul writes for us in advance, it's a foregone conclusion. The outcome is already written. It's predetermined. Why? Because of the cross. Because the day that Jesus died, the day that our Passover lamb bled for us, Jesus changed what death is forever. He paid the price for our sins so that death is no longer a part of the curse. Death for you and I today is the beginning of the blessing. It's the beginning of eternity with Christ Jesus. And we rejoice this morning because what death did to Jesus is nothing compared to what Jesus did to death. The day that Jesus rose is the day that death died. Another reason for rejoicing. Verse 27, Jesus put death under his feet. In fact, he put everything under his feet. Except for, of course, God the Father. When he says he put all things under him, it's evident that he who put things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him. Jesus is gladly under the Father's authority. But for you and I, Jesus died to put things back in order. He died to redeem our souls. He died to reestablish his headship over us and to revive us to righteousness. He's put everything beneath his feet except God the Father. And he says to the Corinthians, you see this happening, and I can tell from the choices that you make and the things that you do that on some level you get this. Otherwise, what would they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead don't rise at all? The Mormons have their perspective on what this verse means, and they talk about baptizing those who are long dead. I think a simpler reading of it is, why are we being baptized if it's not in anticipation of new life? Apparently the Corinthians were, and Jesus is saying, doesn't that testify that you actually believe in the resurrection? And then he goes on to ask, doesn't the choices that I make and that the others' disciples make, don't they testify to the resurrection? Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour, verse 30? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, I die daily. He's not talking about dying to self here. He's actually talking about putting his life on the line, risking physical death. He's saying, if the resurrection isn't true, then why am I risking my life? Why am I enduring persecution for the gospel? Why would I do that unless it was the truth of the gospel itself that was at stake? If in the matter of men I've fought with the beasts at Ephesus, and we read in Acts that in fact he did, what advantage is it to me, Paul asks? Am I doing it for my health? Am I doing it because I like the riots and the beating and the imprisonment and everything that goes with it? He's saying no. He said, I'm doing it because it's true. If the dead don't rise, if that's not true, well, then it's a really foolish decision and we should eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection for us, Paul is saying, then I should get a new gig. And forget teaching and preaching and writing and everything else. I should be out partying. Because if this life is all there is, then first drink's on me. You can actually make an argument against what Paul is saying here on logical grounds. Again, Pascal has something interesting to say. He says, you know, if we live as though the resurrection is sure, even if we're not sure, we really don't lose. If we live as if the resurrection is sure and the gospel is true, then we spend eternity in heaven with Jesus. So we win in that case. If we decide that the gospel isn't true and it turns out that it is, then we're in a really bad way because we're in hell. But if the gospel is not true and we act as if it is, don't we still live a longer, healthier, probably happier and more productive life? What do we have to lose was his argument. But Paul isn't making a mathematical argument. He's just saying, hey, Corinthians, if you get right down to it, you act as if eternal life is a fact. You see me acting as if it's a fact. And it might seem like foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's really the most logical decision in the world. Because if you take death out of the equation, if death no longer is a source of fear for you and I, then everything changes. Hasn't it changed for us? In this room right now are addicts and dealers and adulterers and brawlers and liars and cheaters and thieves and abusers, and that's just the people I can see. We have here a collection of sinners in every way possible. Why are we here? this Sunday morning? Why are we choosing what we're choosing and doing what we're doing? Isn't it because we can? Isn't it because of the cross? Isn't it because of Christ living in us that makes us want to overcome? Isn't it through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can overcome? Isn't it because of His love that we have overcome the stuff that was dragging us down? Now Paul goes on to say, hanging around this place, hanging around here Sunday morning, hanging around during the week, it's easy to remember stuff like that and to buck each other up and encourage each other and remind each other. But what about at work or at school or out in the world? There it gets a little bit harder to remember because we're around people with different priorities and different ideas. And after a while, it gets harder to care because caring means we stand out from the crowd. And if enough time goes by, we might start to think that the choices that we make out there don't really matter. Paul says, on the contrary, they matter a great deal. They matter to others who are watching you and observing your witness and drawing conclusions about Jesus based on you. And it also matters to you. Don't be deceived, he says, verse 33, because evil company corrupts good habits. And the world can erode the truth that we've surrendered to in our hearts. It can't erode the truth itself, but how we regard it, what we do with it, how it informs our choices, the world can do that. And it will if we give it half a chance. So Paul says, make wise choices. Make choices appropriate for people who are going to spend eternity with Jesus. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. What a great option to have. What a reason for rejoicing that we have that choice, that we can decide to not sin. Jesus died to give us that choice. Jesus died to make it so that even before we enter eternity, right now here this morning, we're already regenerated, we're already revived, and we can already look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and by His power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, we can pursue righteousness, something that we never wanted before, something that we get to live for now. How does all of this work? Paul expects that that's going to be the next question that the Corinthians have. So like he does so often, he proceeds to answer it as if they've already asked it. Verse 35, he knows that someone is going to say, well, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? We ask those questions sometimes. The answer to both questions is the same. The answer to both questions is glory. Glory. Verse 36, the first question, how are the dead raised up? Paul says, foolish one, what you sow isn't made alive unless it dies. I don't know if you saw the tulips that one of the ladies brought in on the table over by the refreshments and by the front door. I love tulips, my absolute favorite flower. A few weeks ago, they were bulbs. They weren't flowers at all. They weren't green plants. They were little brown lumps of something. Not even really alive in the sense that you and I think about life. But you stick them in the ground for a while, and what happens? In God's timing, they become alive and beautiful. That's what God does. He brings life from lifelessness. Paul uses seeds as an example. He might as well have used other things from nature. Isn't it true that what a caterpillar calls death, God calls a butterfly? God brings life from lifelessness. But here's the thing, he says, verse 37, what you sow, you don't sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. It's God that gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. He's saying, if you want another butterfly, you don't take an old butterfly and stick it in a cocoon. If you want more tulips, you don't gather up those flowers and stick them in the ground. If you want a tulip, you plant a tulip bulb. If you want a butterfly, you need to find a caterpillar. And leave the rest to God. And God will bring new life in its timing. And verse 39, Paul gives us a preview of what that new life is going to be like. He says, not all of our new bodies are going to be identical. All flesh is not the same flesh, verse 39. There's one kind of flesh of men, another of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies. The glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial another. One glory of the sun, of the moon, of the stars. for one star differs from another star in glory. He's saying, look around the natural world. Aren't you struck by the diversity? God has created all kinds of different bodies, each glorious in its own way. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but raised in power. He's saying our bodies are going to be different. We're not going to be clones. We're not going to be identical in eternity. But what we can hold on to and what we can hope for and what we can rejoice in is that they aren't going to look like this, which is particularly good for me. Don't stumble over the word corruption and dishonor. What Paul is saying is our bodies are subject here in this existence to entropy. They fall apart. They break. They mutate. And if we die, they decompose. But he's saying, but bulbs aren't anything to look at either. And caterpillars are not the prettiest species on earth. But from those ugly things, God brings great beauty. And from these failing things, God will bring something that surpasses what we have now in every way. Verse 44, I'm sown a natural body. I'm a tulip bulb. I kind of shaped like a tulip bulb. Becky's daughter Mary got really excited when she realized my name was Patrick. It was easy for her to remember because I'm shaped like Patrick on SpongeBob. So that works for her. But praise God, one day I'll be raised a spiritual body, and then Mary needs to look out. Praise God, there is a natural body, but a spiritual body that's completely different. A spiritual body, by the way, not a spirit. Not like Casper, which was also a nickname for a sad period of my life. But a different sort of body made for the spiritual world. This body is made for earth, but our resurrection bodies are designed for heaven. In a sense, our resurrection bodies is just us catching up with our baptism, because when we came forth from beneath the water, didn't we declare, I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus? That was true inwardly. At our resurrection, that will be true externally as well. One day we will, from the outside in, be a new creation. Now, are we still us in our resurrection bodies? Do we still have unique identity? A lot of people wonder that. From Scripture, I think the answer is yes, absolutely. Well, how does who I am get transferred into a new body? How will that body know who I am? I think it's actually easier for us to understand that than at any time in history. That might have baffled the Corinthians, but think about it. Who among us hasn't transferred the memory and the applications and the software and the files from an older computer to a newer computer? Or who hasn't had the nice person at Verizon take all of our contacts from our phone and move them over when we get a new phone? That's what happens when we get an upgrade. And I think that's what happens for us when we upgrade into our new bodies. And the cool thing is, verse 49, we don't know a lot about our new bodies, but we know that right now we bear the image of the man of dust. We're made out of earth stuff right now, but in heaven, we will bear the image of the heavenly man. Right now, we're made up of so much carbon and nitrogen and water and so forth, but the life we have in Christ, the life that we look forward to, is made of heaven stuff. And I got to believe that it's as different from these bodies as a tulip is from a bulb or a butterfly is from a caterpillar. Because when we say the image of the heavenly man, what are we talking about? We're going to be like Christ in his resurrection body. What do we know about that? Well, we know that Jesus ate. We know that he talked. We know that he walked. We know that he enjoyed fellowship. We know that he was recognizable. But we also see him fly. And we also see him walk through walls. So that's kind of cool. But here's what's even better. Right now, the fact that we're in these cracked clay pots, these bodies made of earth stuff, that very fact drags our minds, it drags our focus and our attention to the earth. Because we're worried about keeping these bodies going and the stuff that we need to do to get the stuff that keeps us going. What's life going to be like when we don't have to concern ourselves with that anymore? I think it means that our thoughts will be drawn toward heaven. We'll no longer be thinking earth thoughts because we're not about earth stuff anymore, but heaven thoughts, God thoughts. not positive about the flying thing. That could have been just a special thing for Jesus. But anything resembling Jesus has got to be a great place to start. And the idea that we're not just raised by His glory, not just raised for His glory, but raised in the image of His glory, that's another reason to rejoice this morning. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Our current bodies aren't made for heaven, Paul is saying, any more than they're made to live in outer space or underwater. But we're going to get an upgrade. And that idea wasn't completely revolutionary to the Corinthians. In fact, it was somewhat familiar, as we've seen from Old Testament scripture. But now Paul is going to lay something new on them. He says, verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." We know in scripture that word means something that we didn't know before, something that was concealed, that's about to be revealed, something previously unknown. Here it is: "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Which is also the sign outside of the nursery. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Jesus is coming back. He promised that He would, and the fact that He rose from the dead just confirms, gives us all the more confidence that Jesus means what He says what He means, and does what He says that He means. And that's reason to rejoice right there. But now He lays something new on us. He says, when He returns, not only will the dead be resurrected, but those who are alive at His coming will in that moment receive their resurrection bodies. You and I and anyone else who's around who's put their trust in the risen Christ, when He returns, we get our resurrection bodies too. We don't have to die first. This corruption must put on incorruption, verse 53. He's saying, yeah, those who have died and their bodies have, you know, become worm food, they're going to get their new bodies. And this mortal, this living body, will also put on immortality. It all happens at the same time. And when it's all happened, verse 54, when the corruptible is put on incorruption and the mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." Death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? Paul writes elsewhere that Jesus made a mockery out of Satan at the cross, and we see a little flavor of that here. He's saying, "Ain't so tough now, are you, Satan?" And for you and I, even today, looking forward to Christ's return, death doesn't have the same power that it used to. Not even a little bit. I was at a barbecue several years ago, and I was sitting around doing, you know, the barbecue things, eating too much and washing it down with lots of Coke. And as, you know, I'm trying to decide whether I go back for a fourth plate of ribs, I take a sip of my Coke on one of those big red cups, and I spat it out, and I drop the cup, and a bee flies out of the cup. And there was a woman sitting, you know, kind of in the circle that we were sitting in, and immediately jumps up and starts saying, "I'm allergic, I'm allergic, get it away from me, I'm allergic," and, you know, doing the "I'm allergic, deathly allergic to bees" dance. And I'm saying, "Don't worry about it." And she's, "No, I'm allergic, get it away, don't swat at it, but kill it." And I'm saying, "It's not a problem, don't worry about it." And she says, "But I'm allergic." And I said, "I know where the stinger is." It's a true story, sadly. And it's also a true story that's what Jesus did. He took the sting from death. Death still flies around like it's a threat. And people run around terrified of death, but the reality is that death has lost its sting. Death flies around and acts as if it's not already dead. But for you and I, we know the truth, that for the believer, death isn't a punishment anymore. Death has been reduced to a shadow of its former self. My dad, when he was a kid, he liked to tell us when we were growing up that he lived on the wrong side of the tracks. And actually, he lived really close to the tracks. And one of the things that he and his buddies would do for fun when they were little is go lay down in the railroad bed and lie down and wait for the train to come by. It was, you know, cheap roller coaster. Because the train would come by and the ground would rumble and the sound would be deafening and the shadow would pass over them. And it was, you know, little kids' way of scaring themselves without really getting hurt. That's death for you and I today. Yea, though we walk through the valley of the what? Shadow of death. His perfect love is casting out fear. Because we don't need to fear death. we grieve the separation of people who go home to the Lord, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope, because we know that death is no longer an end. It's a beginning. It's a translation into another reality, another plane of existence, and a better one. One in which we don't have these cracked clay pots for bodies. One in which there's no more pain and no more suffering and no more tears. And we live in anticipation that we might not even have to wait for death to get that, because Jesus could come back at any time. There is nothing prophetically that needs to happen. Nothing on God's prophetic calendar, nothing in Scripture, nothing, anything, anywhere that tells us anything except that Jesus could come back before we finish this service. And that's another reason to rejoice this morning. We could have our resurrected bodies today. Can you say that? Is that true for you this morning? That your salvation, if Jesus returned today, that you would be with Him, that you would know Him, that you would have salvation in Him. The sting of death is sin, verse 56, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and only through our Lord Jesus Christ. His is the only name given among men by which we must be saved. And everything that we've talked about today, the promises, the hope, the resurrection, and everything that goes with it is for those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. The promises that Paul is describing here, the promises, the hope, the future that we abandon in Adam are restored, even as Paul said, in the last Adam, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The life that we forfeited because of our sin, He ransomed at the cross. He reconciled us to the Father. We're justified, just as if we'd never sinned, if we want to be. And my question this morning is, do you want to be, if you've joined us here? Because I don't know. You might be singing with us, nodding politely. Interesting. Haven't seen anyone with mutton chops lately. It's a look. But if you don't know Jesus, you're not really rejoicing, because you're not really partaking of His great and precious promises. But if you want to, you can. And you can do it purely as an act of will, because Jesus paid the price. All we have to do is say yes. All we have to do is express to God in our minds, in our hearts. He hears us. He knows us. He's watching. He's listening. All we need to do is pray right now. And I would invite you, if you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, to pray with me and to say, God, I am one of the people that Paul is talking about. And to confess, I have done wrong. I have sinned. And I've liked it. But I know that if I keep going on the road I'm on, I'm headed toward death. Maybe a premature death in this life, but certainly an eternal death in the next. I know that only Jesus gives life. And Jesus, I believe. I believe that You lived and that You died and that You rose again. It's rational to believe that, and I do believe that. I believe that You lived and died, and I believe that You did it to reconcile me to You, that I might be resurrected to righteousness and to glory. I want that, Lord. I want to turn from my sins. I want to turn toward You. I want to be filled with Your Holy Spirit. I want to live not fearing death, but looking forward to Your return. I want to live anticipating new life. So, Lord, right now, I ask You for forgiveness. I ask You for the salvation that's found only in Christ Jesus. I ask You for the resurrection that Paul speaks of. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed and you meant it, the words aren't important, but the desire of your heart was to repent and turn to Jesus Christ and accept His death on the cross, you get to rejoice with us for the rest of the service. And I want to ask you to do something. Selfishly, would you tell someone so that we can rejoice with you? Jesus is already rejoicing. Scripture tells us that the angels in heaven and Jesus himself are rejoicing because the price that he paid just got a little bit more worth it. He was the first fruits of the harvest. The harvest just increased by one soul. He just rescued one more captive. And as we close verse 58, if you're the Lord's for 5 seconds now or for 50 years and counting, Paul's got final words for all of us. He says, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The truth of the resurrection changes everything. It brings life from lifelessness, it brings hope from hopelessness, and it brings use and value from uselessness. This life we live will soon be passed. Only that which is done for Christ will last. Apart from Jesus, Macbeth was right. Our lives really are sound and fury, signifying nothing. But in Christ, the opposite is true. The things we do for his sake, even if we don't see the value, even if the world tells us there is no value, the things we do for his sake bring eternal reward in the resurrection. And Paul reminds us as we close, that's reason to persevere. That's reason to keep going. That's reason to keep on keeping on. And it's a good reason to rejoice, but I think that there's an even better one lurking in this last verse. Yes, our labor isn't in vain as we love and serve the Lord. As we share the gospel, as we teach, as we serve, as we feed, as we clean, our labor is not in vain. We will be rewarded many times over in heaven. And that's not nothing, but here's the even bigger reason to rejoice. I think it's the third word in verse 58. Beloved. Now, Paul is using that word speaking to the Corinthians whom he loved, but if you think about it, it's extraordinary. Paul loved them? This was Paul, a murderer. This was Paul, the persecutor of the brethren. This was Paul who got warrants and pursued believers trying to exterminate the church. He loves the Corinthians? They're not even very likable if you read the entirety of the letter. But Paul loves them. He's willing to risk his life for them because he knows that Jesus loved him and forgave him and gave him hope, and gave him the opportunity to share the hope that he'd been given to others. Paul was rejoicing to tell the world everything that we've been talking about this morning, that Jesus died and rose again because he loved us, because we are his bride, because we are his beloved. As we close in praise, let's acknowledge that. Let's rejoice in that. And let's love him back in song. Doing what we're here to do, loving God and rejoicing in the opportunity to tell people about him.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner. and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.